We are back in the book of Matthew, our study through the book of Matthew. I'm excited to be here. We will be here today and next Sunday, and then we'll take a break for Easter and then continue on after that. I'm a bit of a news junkie. I like to know what's going on in the world, and I try to not let it preoccupy all that I do or all my thinking. But if you looked at the news at all this week, you saw that tariffs and the stock market were big in the news. Two things that have been in the headlines this past week. I am definitely not a financial consultant, and I don't even have an opinion, very honestly, on whether increased tariffs are a good idea or not. I hadn't actually thought of the word tariffs since college when I had to take an economics class until it was in the headlines again over the recent weeks. But what we've learned this week, or maybe you think about these things more often than I do, but what we've learned is that goods and services have value. Things have value. Stocks and bonds have value. Cattle and crops have value. Labor has value. Land has value. And the dollar, at least for now, has value. But above all those things, and in contrast to all those things, Jesus speaks of the value of the soul. The value of the soul. And in typical Jesus form, his kingdom priorities and his methodology runs counter to the world's system and the world's bankrupt ideas. And so this morning we look at the value of the soul. So please read with me. Follow along in your Bibles as I read Matthew 16. We'll back up to verse 21 and I'll read through verse 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that last verse there, verse 28, and then into chapter 17 is where we will go next week in our sermon as we link the transfiguration with Palm Sunday. But let me pray and then we will dive into our text this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Oh, as we anticipate this Passion Week and Resurrection Sunday that is coming up, we look forward to what you are doing in our own lives, in our own church, and in this community. We pray, Lord, we beg of you that you would continue to draw people in this community to yourself, that they might know the wonders, the beauties of our Savior Jesus. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak truth and life to each one of us. I pray that we would be focused on your word, that you would indeed speak to each of our hearts, that we might hear from you this morning by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an outline there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. The value of a soul. We first want to talk about living and dying. Verse 24 starts this way. Then Jesus told his disciples. Now, I have camped on this sort of phrase before, and I just want to briefly mention this again and ask this question. who is Jesus? Well, back in verse 16, Peter made this declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said that flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, confirming that, yes, indeed, that's true. Jesus is Messiah. That is, he is the promised King of Israel. All the prophecies of the prophets in the Old Testament pointing to this coming Messiah. Jesus is finally here. He is the Messiah and he has come. But not only that, he is also the Son of God, a claim to be equal to God. He is God in the flesh. That Jesus then spoke to his disciples. And so with all authority, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. At this point, he's not speaking to the multitudes. He's not speaking to the Jewish leaders. He's speaking to his disciples, and he expects his disciples to listen, to learn, and to do what he was teaching them. This morning, I speak on the authority of the written word of God and the living word of God. And by the power of the Spirit of God, I am nothing. I am no one. I am simply the messenger. But to the degree that I call us as a church, as a community, as people, according to and consistent with the word of God, we must heed the word of God. It is the authoritative word of God, and we must give our attention to it. And so what we speak of this morning is deep, sobering truths. And I hope that you will give your heart and your attention to these words of Jesus. So what does Jesus call the disciples, and what does he call us as 21st century disciples to? Well, look at it with me. The next phrase, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Who is the anyone in this passage? I believe the anyone is anyone who has professed faith in Christ. Anyone who says, I am a Christian. Anyone who has prayed a, quote, prayer of salvation or a sinner's prayer at a crusade, maybe at our release time, maybe at a Bible camp, or maybe with their parents in their bedroom. Anyone who would be a member of a local church. What does Jesus say to that person? This is what he says. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. True and sobering words. Remember what Jesus had just told the disciples. He had said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die. And now he says that if anyone wants to come after him, then that person must deny himself. What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, there's one disciple that is standing there who, in a very sad and difficult way, will learn what it means to deny. Who's that person? Peter. It doesn't seem like Peter ever learns things the easy way. He always learns things the hard way, a lot like a lot of us, right? It seems like you have to pound it into these hard heads of ours. But this word deny here in our passage is the exact same word in the Greek that is used later when Jesus says to Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And sure enough, Peter denied Christ three times. In other words, he completely disowned and separated himself from Jesus. Oh. It just hits you like a ton of bricks, doesn't it? He denied his own master, the one that he had walked with for 3 years, the one who had taught them, the one that he had walked on the water with. He denied him. He disowned him. He separated himself from him. I want you to hear the force of it. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I hope you will come for our Monday, Thursday service. At that service, we're going to read through this entire text of the Passion of Christ. And so I hope you'll come. But by way of example this morning, I want to just read for us and just feel the weight of Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Listen to it as I read. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What a sad text that we have there before us. What a sad event. But listen, this is where I want to take us with this. As awful as it was that Jesus denied, that Peter denied Jesus, with that same force, with that same conviction, with that same passion, we must completely disown and separate ourselves from our old self. That's what Jesus is saying, that you must deny yourself. That is summed up in the word repentance. That's summed up in the word repentance. What is repentance? It's a change of direction, a change of mind that changes our lives. It's a recognition of God's love and mercy in Christ that is so great towards me that I gladly turn away from my sin and turn and embrace Christ as my Lord and Savior. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." That's who I used to be. That's who I was. That's my old man. That's my old person. But I am new in Christ, and I deny that person. And I embrace Christ. How do we deny ourselves? How do we deny ourselves? Is it merely a New Year's resolution to not eat chocolate chip cookies, which actually sticks? Well, it's never worked for me. Maybe it has for you. It's never worked for me. The way we deny ourselves is the next phrase. If you look back at Matthew 16, verse 24, the next phrase. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross." That's how we ultimately and finally deny ourselves. What was the cross? What was the cross to the early church in that first century? What was the cross? Was it a beautiful wooden structure that hung in their buildings? They would have thought we were crazy. Do you realize that? This is like hanging a guillotine behind us or hanging an electric chair on our wall. That's what the cross was. It was a cruel instrument of death, but worse than an electric chair, worse than a guillotine, because it was agonizing and it was public. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. The condemned one would carry their cross, like Jesus did, to the place of crucifixion. What had Jesus just told his disciples? He had just said that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And now he tells his disciples that if they would come after him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Follow him to where? To death. Follow him to death. You see, Jesus died for us, and we must die to us. We must die to ourselves. Are you saying, Pastor Jesse, that I have to carry a physical cross on my shoulders and be physically crucified like some people do every Easter in the Philippines? No, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. Jesus died once for all. Okay, then, are you saying, Pastor Jesse, that I must live like a monk or like a nun in a monastery so that I can be removed from all worldly influences and live a holy life before God? And that will gain my salvation. No, absolutely not. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But the opposite of working for our salvation is dying to self. The opposite of working for our salvation is dying to self. It is by faith alone, trusting in Christ alone. What Jesus is saying here is what the Apostle Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." Now, there's two very important theological truths that are wrapped together in this passage and that we are addressing in this sermon. The first is the theological truth of salvation, and the second is the theological truth of sanctification. Now, we know salvation verses. I just quoted one from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's a really good salvation verse. Here's a good sanctification verse. What Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So we have salvation and we have sanctification. What is sanctification? It's a personal growth in holiness. It's being set apart from the world, growing in our relationship with Christ. That's sanctification. And in this passage today, Jesus mashes the two together. He mashes the two together. Now, if you have a pen and you're taking notes, let me give you several verses that are the same idea in Scripture. And you can just go home and read them on your own. I want you to see how salvation and sanctification go together. I already gave you 2 Corinthians 5:17. You can also look up 1 Peter 1:2, Galatians 2:20, Hebrews 9:14, and 1 John 3:9. Let me give them to you one more time. 2 Corinthians 5:17, 1 Peter 1:2, Galatians 2:20, Hebrews 9:14, and 1 John 3:9. Now I want to take you to one other passage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. And listen how those two amazing theological truths, our salvation and our sanctification, are put together in this one verse. "For by a single offering," what is that? That's Christ's death on the cross. "He has perfected for all time." What does that mean? That's our salvation. "He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So we have salvation and we have sanctification. Who's the one that's saved? Who's the one that he has perfected for all time? It's the one who is being sanctified. It's an ongoing process. Yes, our salvation is secure and it's true. Christ has secured it. And yet the one whom he has secured is the one who is being sanctified. That is our personal growth in Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I just want to emphasize this point and show it to you from another passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In this passage, we see a beautiful thing of our salvation and how it works out, how it plays itself out in our sanctification. And so he starts with a question. The Apostle Paul starts with this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's been talking about the beauty of grace and that because we're sinners and rebels against God, we needed the grace of God. And so if our sin magnifies the grace of God, then he asks this question, well, shouldn't we sin even more so that the grace of God can be more magnified? And his answer, verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let's continue on. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't get hung up on the word baptize. It is the Greek word baptizo, and it means to immerse. We're not talking about physical water here. We're talking about being immersed into Christ, immersed into his death. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism, that's by being immersed into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, verse 4 is a transition from talking about our salvation to talking about our sanctification. That because we died with Christ, we were immersed in his death, that by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's our sanctification, that we're walking with Christ. Continue on with me. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you see, before Christ, we were all enslaved to sin. We were all in bondage to sin. And by dying to self, by being buried with Christ, look at the good news then, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Hallelujah. Been set free from sin. Before, there's no way. I'm stuck in my sin. I'm drowning in my sin. But in Christ, I'm free from that. Oh, am I going to stumble and fall? Yeah, I'm going to stumble and fall. But I'm free from having to live a life of sin, of going down that road. Now I am free to live for Christ by the power of the Spirit, by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ himself. I'm free from sin. So hear this. Salvation and sanctification are inextricably linked to one another. Salvation and sanctification are inextricably linked to one another. There is no sanctification without salvation, and there is no salvation without sanctification. James says it this way, faith without works is dead. In other words, if there's no evidence in your life that you're a believer, you're not a believer. Faith without works is dead. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so we deny ourselves. We die to ourselves. The denying and the dying are necessary for our salvation and our sanctification. Where are we following Christ to? To death. Death to self. And to a life of holiness. Jesus lived a spotless life. A perfect life. And he calls us to follow after him. To live a life of holiness. Are we going to do that perfectly? No, we're not. But he has died for our sins. And so we have died to self. And we are free from the bondage of sin. So let me turn the corner now and come back to the idea of the value of the soul. You know someone values something if they are willing to die for it. I can tell you in this room right now that you all value your families. And I know that because I know that if someone was attacking your family, that you would defend them to the death. Because you value your family. Jesus, in our passage, is putting the highest value on the individual soul or life. If you look back at Matthew 16, those words soul and life are synonymous. It's actually the same word in the Greek. It's referring to those who are created in the image of God and for the glory of God. And Jesus is putting a high value on the soul. What do I mean by that? Look with me at the next verse, verse 25. For whoever would save his life or his soul will lose it. But whoever loses his life, his soul, for my sake, will find it. That's the value of a soul. Now that sounds very Sermon on the Mount-ish, if you know what I'm saying. Listen to some verses from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Really? That's not what I see around the world. Right? You see powerful kings and prime ministers and presidents. They're the ones that control things. Powerful governments and armies, not the meek. Oh, but we will inherit the earth. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Really? We're blessed when that happens? It never feels good. It never looks good. In fact, persecutions and revilings and lies are always evil. So what's blessed about that? Well, the next verse in Matthew 5 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not about earthly comfort. It's about the eternal reward. What I want us to see is that Jesus' kingdom perspective is opposite of the world's. And so when we come to this, and it says, whoever would save his life will lose it, it should sober us. You've heard this perspective before, I'm sure. Someone will say, life is about getting all that I can and canning all that I get. That's what my life is all about. Or, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, I'm going to die in 60 or 70 or 80 years if I live that long. And so I'm going to get all the pleasure I can. I'm going to suck all the pleasure I can out of this life. And Jesus says, if you would save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're going to save your life, you're going to lose it. This is how it might look in some different people in this room, in our community. The little kid that thinks that life is all about them, their dolls, their toys, their toy cars, or their electric scooters that scoot all around Kadoka. Maybe the teenager that thinks that they are the center of the universe and don't you dare touch their phone or their friends. How about the adult that thinks their comfort and pleasure is the utmost goal of life and so it's okay if they love riches and gluttony? How about the retired that think they deserve to close out their life in ease and frivolity so they need not be tied to a family, a church, or a community? I'm just going to travel the country. You know what Jesus told the rich farmer in Luke 12? Who had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones for all of his grain. He had a great harvest. And he said to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Whose will they be? Listen, don't trade your soul for toys. Don't trade your soul for temporary pleasure. Don't trade your soul for land. Don't trade your soul for anything that is fleeting in this life. It's not worth it. But the next phrase, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The person who has denied self by dying to self and followed Christ to his death, that person will use all that God has given him for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. He's not afraid to lose everything for the sake of Christ. He's willing to lose personal pride. He's given up on his self-righteousness so that he might gain heaven. This person has laid up their treasure in heaven and not on earth. They have understood the value of Christ and the value of their own soul. And that leads us to verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I don't know if you're like me, but I am always bad at making deals. When I drive into a new or used car lot and think it's time to trade in this old jalopy, I just go with this feeling in my gut, I'm about to get taken. Oh, I know they're gonna give it to me. I'm just not good at that sort of thing. It's a bad trade, but there is a way worse trade. There's a way worse trade. Say you have a great life. You have health, you have riches, you have a beautiful family, you take fun vacations, you live in a nice home, but never ever did you think to humble yourself or deny yourself. Never did you repent of your sins and take up your cross and follow Christ. You know what you have done? You have traded your life, your soul that was great for 70 or 80 years for an eternity of unending pain and torture and darkness and isolation. It's a bad trade. It's a foolish trade. And the words of Jesus here, you fool, come to mind. Don't make that trade. It's not worth it. By the way, Jesus never asks us to do, to live, or to be what he hasn't already done, or what he will do for us. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 16, what he already did in Matthew 4. And he's going to display for them what it means to die, and he's going to die on their behalf. But back in Matthew 4, what happened? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. For what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. What were those temptations? Temporary comfort, power, and riches. Temporary comfort, power, and riches. And Jesus resisted the temptations and he resisted the tempter for his eternal reward. The call is for us to die to self and to follow Christ. And he sums it up this way, this little interaction with verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Did you get that? The Son of Man is going to come. It's not a possibility. It's not a maybe. He's going to come. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person. How? According to what he has done. Now today we have petty judges who want to make themselves kings. Jesus is the King of Kings who will come as the judge of all the earth. Jesus is coming back and no one will escape his judgment. Not you, not your grandma, not Aunt Jo, not anyone. No one will escape his judgment. And how is each person judged? I mean, it says it right here in the text. According to what he has done. Notice what it doesn't say. According to having prayed a prayer at a Bible camp. According to walking an aisle one time when they were 15 years old. It doesn't say anything like that. How are we judged? According to what he has done. Now, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we will be judged by our works. What are our works? Our works are a display of what has already happened in our heart. That's why our works can judge us. Don't tell me that you're a Christian and you go to the bar all the time. Don't tell me you're a Christian and you're sleeping around with people. A Christian will act like a Christian. That's what he's saying. That's why we can be judged according to our works. Our works display who we actually are. You don't believe me? Turn with me ahead to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes, not if, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Do you see the judgment is based upon the works? Then he goes on the negative side to show that they didn't display those works in their life. And this fateful verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Saved by grace, judged by works. Jesus is coming to judge. He is coming to judge. Therefore, we must be honest with ourselves. Do you know what this is? This is a mirror. This is a mirror to show you what you actually look like. Look into the scriptures. Read the scriptures. Don't judge yourself based upon what so-and-so says. Don't judge yourself versus your brother. Judge yourself versus what the Word of God says about you. And see if your life matches up with this. If it doesn't, repent, deny yourself, die to self, and follow Christ. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. Now, today we have the great privilege of receiving some new members in our church. And we believe that members of a church are to be true disciples who know the value of Christ, who know the value of a soul, and have died to self and are alive to Christ. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to transition to this time of welcoming in our new members. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you spoke these truths to your disciples. They have been handed down to us. Oh, I pray that we would take your word seriously. Help us not to come up with our own ideas of salvation or our own ideas of sanctification, but that we would let your word instruct our minds and our hearts. Oh, help us by the power of your Spirit, by the resurrected power of our Savior Jesus Christ, to live a life that is honoring to him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.